Good morning, church. I'm so happy to be with you today. It's a lovely morning, a little rain, which we are blessed by. Beautiful singing this morning. I want to commend Craig for filling in for the announcement making. He doesn't normally do that, but no one would know that if they were just a visitor. He did a great job with that. And Willie's Lord's Supper comment was so good, too. I'm so thankful that I'm not rejected because I am in Jesus Christ. If you're visiting with us today, we're so happy that you are guests and hope you'll enjoy your time with us and come again. The Bible, as you probably know, has two major collections of books in it, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Almost every churchgoer uses these names for the two collections. Let's think about this for a minute. What do new and old imply? If one testament is old and the other is new, then in some sense the new has replaced the old. The original iPhone was released for sale on June 29, 2007. The following year, Apple released the iPhone 3G. Then came iPhone 4, iPhone 4S, iPhone 5, and so on. Exactly 2 months ago today, Apple officially unveiled the iPhone 8, 8 Plus, and 10. The new phones replace the old phones. The old phones are still around, but the new phones are better. When we say Old Testament and New Testament, we are acknowledging that the 27 books written about Jesus and his church are, in some sense, better than the 39 books written by Moses and the Hebrew prophets. And we shouldn't be ashamed of thinking in these terms. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. I'm going to read from the King James Version so that you can see where this terminology comes from. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament." Paul says that he is a preacher, a servant of God, the New Testament. Verse 14. "But their minds, the minds of the Jewish people, were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament." So the terminology Old Testament, New Testament, or Old Covenant, New Covenant is biblical. But here's where it gets tricky. The Old Testament is not an old phone that wears out and is discarded. The Old Testament is God's Word. Turn to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Paul says that Christians are encouraged and instructed by the Scriptures, and he's referring to the Old Testament. The transition from old to new challenges us to think. Many Old Testament principles, commandments, and claims about God are just as relevant as ever. Perhaps they are even repeated verbatim by Jesus. But some Old Testament commandments are specific to certain situations in ancient history. Turn, for example, to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14. Even our children will recognize this scripture. Noah lived in a wicked world, and God came to him and instructed him to make a boat. There's a replica of this boat at the Creation Museum in Kentucky, very close to Cincinnati. Some of you have been there to see it, and I encourage you, if you want to take an educational vacation, go there and see that museum and that ark. It's a fabulous thing and will give you a better impression of just how monstrous that boat was. Genesis 6:14 says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch." God here is talking to Noah. If you go home this afternoon and start building a boat 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and 45 feet high with three decks in preparation for a great flood, we'll all come with our lawn chairs and sit and smile and watch you build it. This commandment is not meant for you or for me. It's specific to Noah, and everyone seems to understand that. Look at chapter 22 and verse 2. Genesis 22 and verse 2. God is talking, speaking to Abraham. He says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." If you take your son and get on a plane and head for Israel to offer him as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah, we're going to call CPS and intervene. This commandment is not written to you or to me. It is very specific to one individual, to Abraham. Now, here's where the confusion comes in. Many churchgoers don't distinguish between certain commandments that are repeated in the New Testament and certain others that are replaced in the New Testament. Sabbath keeping is a perfect example. The word Sabbath means rest. Look at chapter 2 of Genesis. Verse 2, Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. The Bible says, "On the seventh day, God finished his work which he had done. And he rested, he sabbathed on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it because on it God rested." There's that word again, Sabbath. "Because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation." God made the world in six literal days and rested from his work of creation on the seventh day. At Mount Sinai, this is 2,500 years later, at Mount Sinai, resting on the seventh day of each week became, for the first time, a commandment for God's people, Israel. Read with me in Exodus. It's the next book in your Bible, Exodus chapter 20. We'll read verses 8 through 10. Exodus 20. Beginning in verse 8. This is part of the Ten Commandments. The first one was, "You shall have no other gods before me." The second, "You shall make no carved image." The third, "Do not take the Lord's name in vain." And here's number 4. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work." Verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." In the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai, the people of Israel are told to rest every Sabbath, every Saturday. Jesus himself kept the Sabbath. Look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Luke says that Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he went to the synagogue. The synagogue was the Jewish house of worship, as his custom was on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. The Jewish people understood that the Sabbath was not only a day to rest, but also to worship. And so they gathered on each Sabbath at the local house of worship. They read scripture, they prayed, and they had a message from God's word. On this day, Jesus will deliver the message and do the scripture reading. It was his habit to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath is exactly what we'd expect Jesus to do. He was perfect and sinless. He did what no one else had ever done or ever could do. He fulfilled the law. He didn't come to do the law in. He came to live it out. And by living out the law perfectly, Jesus had the moral and spiritual authority to replace it with something better. A new covenant. A new testament. Now turn to Romans, this time chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Let's read verses 6 and 7. Romans 7, 6. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now I want to share with you several important observations about this short reading. First, Paul is talking about old and new. You can see that. The old is the law, the written code at Sinai. The new is life in the Spirit of Christ. He's talking about old and new. Second, he says that we are released or discharged from the law. By we, he means the people of Israel. They were the ones to whom the law was given at Sinai. Third, the law includes the Ten Commandments. I know that because Paul quotes one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet. That's the tenth one. The fourth commandment is one of the Ten Commandments. And so the commandment, you shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, belongs to the law from which we, the Israelites, were released. Paul is saying that the church, especially those who are Jewish Christians, the church is not under the law given at Sinai, including the Ten Commandments. Now this raises many eyebrows. People say, well, do you mean that we can worship idols and take God's name in vain and dishonor our parents, commit adultery, murder, steal, bear false witness, and covet? No. I don't mean you can do all those things, because Jesus repeated all those things. If you look at his teaching, you will see that God's name is to be held sacred, that God is to be loved first and foremost above all things, that you should honor your father and mother, never commit adultery, never murder, never steal, never lie, never covet. Jesus repeated all those things. But listen, Jesus never at any time repeated the fourth commandment in his recorded teaching. If you don't believe that, you can look for yourself, read all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll never find one recorded instance in which he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The apostles, who were his official representatives, also never repeated that commandment, although they did repeat the others. In fact, the apostle Paul speaks specifically of the Sabbath as something that had been replaced. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we'll read verses 16 and 17. Colossians 2:16, Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. He's talking to a church that was troubled by a mixed up false doctrine that included the requirement that certain Old Testament precepts be kept. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul says that dietary regulations and festivals from the Old Testament times, and even the Sabbath, these were shadows. And they have been replaced. If the Sabbath was a shadow of something to come, what was the substance or reality found in Christ? Well, the Sabbath day honored God for his work of creation. On the seventh day of each week, the Jewish people worshiped the God who created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. But on the first day of the week, Jesus became Lord of a new creation. All four Gospels emphasize that Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday morning. And I want to read these verses with you so you can see it for yourself. Matthew 28 and verse 1 is where we'll start. Of course, all these scriptures will come from a chapter at the end or close to the end of the gospel read. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. If we kept reading, we would see that there was an earthquake, the stone was rolled away, an angel spoke to them, the tomb was empty on the first day of the week. Now, Mark 16 and verse 2, the last chapter of Mark, verse 2. Mark 16, 2 says, and very early on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb when the sun had risen. The first day of the week, tomb empty. Now, Luke chapter 24, the last chapter of Luke, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Luke 24, 1 and 2. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Again, the body is missing from the tomb. Jesus has risen. It's the first day of the week. One more scripture, John 20 and verse 1. John 20 and verse 1. The Bible says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Tomb empty, first day of the week. Church, there's just a hint that the disciples began meeting together on Sundays immediately after the resurrection. I'll show you what I mean. Look at verse 26, John 20, 26. We know that on the first day of the week, when Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus met with the disciples, 10 of them. Judas was dead. Thomas was absent. And the disciples told Thomas, "Hey, we have seen Jesus risen from the dead." He said, "I will never believe that unless I see for myself the scars, touch them with my hands, the crucifixion scars." So, John 20, 26 says, 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them. Jesus says, "Peace be to you," and he shows Thomas his hands and his feet. And Thomas, in great joy, exclaims, "My Lord and my God." But notice that John tells us the day when this happened. 8 days later. This would be the following Sunday. It's at least possible that the disciples began meeting on Sundays immediately after the resurrection, although that's not something that can be proven. What we know for sure is that Jesus built his church on a Sunday, and that the church assembled on Sundays thereafter. Let's turn to Acts 2 and verse 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. The Bible says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit poured out himself on the apostles. They began to speak fluently in foreign tongues, magnifying God, languages they'd never learned before. A great crowd gathered. They heard the news that they had crucified God's Christ, and they repented, and 3,000 of them in faith were baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. The church was born, 3,000 strong, when the day of Pentecost had come. The word Pentecost, representing this festival, the Feast of Weeks as it's called in the Old Testament, comes from a word meaning 50th. Pentecost was held on the 50th day after the Passover, and it was on Sunday. That is not a disputed proposition. The church was born on Sunday. Look at chapter 20 of the book of Acts and verse 7. Acts 20 verse 7 finds Paul and Luke, the author of the gospel, and others, co-workers, in Troas, a city near ancient Troy in Greece. Acts 20 verse 7. "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." Breaking bread is shorthand for observing communion, the Lord's Supper, breaking bread and drinking of the cup. On the first day of the week, they gathered for the purpose of breaking bread. Sunday. And then chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16, we'll read the first two verses. 1 Corinthians 16, 1. Paul says, "Now concerning the contribution for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and save as he may prosper, so that contributions need not be made when I come." On the first day of every week, take up a collection. Why on the first day of every week? It's because that's when the church was already meeting. Notice that Paul says, I'm giving you these instructions, and I've told the churches of Galatia to do the same thing. Paul taught the same thing everywhere he went. On the first day of the week, you break bread. On the first day of the week, you take up an offering. Now, we've read a good number of scriptures this morning. I'm not making an apology for that. The Sabbath question can't be answered by studying just one passage or two. So, I want to draw your attention to a final scripture. It's in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. Jackson read this for us earlier, Revelation 1 verse 10. John is on the island of Patmos. He's in exile there because of his Christian faith. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In the Spirit means under the supernatural influence of the Spirit. He will hear a voice behind him, he will see a vision, and he will write it down, and we call it the book of Revelation. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Let me ask you something. What day of the week, based on what we've talked about today, what day of the week is the Lord's day? In the New Testament, the Lord is almost always Jesus. The adjective Lord's occurs only twice in the entire New Testament. The other time is in 1 Corinthians 11:20, which talks about the Lord's Supper. So let me ask you something. Is the Lord's Supper God's Supper? Is that how you think of it? God's Supper? Or is it more specifically Jesus' Supper? The Supper of God's Son? We all know the answer to that question. The Lord's Supper is Jesus' Supper. We eat the bread, remember His body on the cross. We drink the cup, remember His blood shed at Golgotha. The Lord's Supper is Jesus' Supper. So, let's say for theoretical purposes that the Lord's day is the Sabbath. This is what many people teach. The Lord's day is the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. In what way is the Sabbath especially connected with the unique ministry of Jesus? In what way is the Sabbath Jesus' day? Well, it isn't. He kept the Sabbath, but so did every Jew faithful to God. He kept the Sabbath because he lived out the entire law perfectly. But if anything, you could argue that Jesus had more confrontations about the Sabbath than anything else. He was accused of being a Sabbath breaker, which he wasn't. But he intentionally did things on the Sabbath to provoke controversy with the Jewish authorities to show them that their understanding of the Sabbath was a mistake. Jesus was a Sabbath keeper, but he wasn't known as a Sabbath keeper. He was known, at least by his enemies, as a Sabbath breaker. There is no unique emphasis in the life of Jesus on making sure that you keep the Sabbath and crossing every T and dotting every I where the Sabbath is concerned. That's just not Jesus' experience. That's not what we're told about his life. The Sabbath is not Jesus' special day. The Lord's day, Jesus' day, is the first day of the week. Jesus put the first day of the week on the spiritual map by triumphing over death on a Sunday morning. If you want to rest all day on Saturday, that's fine. I'm sure that many Jewish Christians in the first century continued that habit. But the church is to meet on the first day of the week. And the Lord's Supper, this only makes sense, is to be observed on the Lord's Day. The popular thing these days is to offer the full range of Sunday worship activities on Saturday evening. You'll see this all over. If you look online or watch TV commercials for the big churches, you'll see that there are services offered on Saturday afternoon, Saturday evening. It's more convenient. You can go to church on Saturday evening and worship God, and then all day Sunday is yours, and you can sleep in or go hunting or just whatever you want to do. It's more convenient. But honoring the Lord Jesus Christ must always take precedence over convenience. Our prayer should always be, Father, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your will be done in my life as it is in heaven. May your will be done in the church as it is in heaven. This morning, we offer you the invitation to come to Jesus and experience something new. The new covenant is new in that it replaces the old covenant and is better. But every person who comes to Jesus also has an individually new experience, the experience of being forgiven by the blood of Christ shed at Calvary. The experience of having hope that when this life is over, I'm going to heaven and not to hell. There is a new experience of belonging to God's family and feeling loved and encouraged and cherished by other sinners who have found God's grace. We plead with you this morning to come to Jesus while we stand and sing.